Could you please turn to the passage we read together, 1 John chapter 1 and verses 5 to 10. And while you're doing that, let me tell you about an email that I received last week from an old friend in Dundee. We were brought up together in the same church, and I was his best man 40 years ago. Although in that period of time, I have seen him only a handful of times, perhaps even less than a handful. But he started writing or sending occasional and humorous emails to me from his home in Carnoustie, where he stays with his wife. And in this email, he was saying that he had never heard me preach and wondering what type of preacher I was. Sadly, he had stopped going to church a long, long time ago. But this was the question he was raising: what kind of preacher are you? Now, I can't recall exactly what he said, because with my great computer skill, I pressed the wrong button and the email disappeared. But it was something like this. Question: are you a Bible-bashing, brimstone Bertie preacher? Or are you a softly, softly Smoothie Simon preacher? Well, I'll leave it to you to judge between these two. And he went on to give a list of possible role models for me to learn to be a preacher, and quoted a whole number of people, and his list consisted of the most weird and eccentric guys who occasionally preached in Dundee area 40 years ago. But this email made me think about this question concerning the Apostle John. What kind of preacher was he? Remembering that he's known as the Apostle of Love, and remembering what David told us right at the end last week, how the very elderly and frail John was carried around everywhere, and he only had one message to give to people, and that was a message of love. He kept on saying, love one another, little children. Love one another, little children. Love one another, little children. Yet, you know, from this passage that we've read together, I can't help wondering if this Apostle John is not a bit more of the brimstone Bertie preacher. He certainly seems to have an obsession with sin. He seems to have a sin fixation, as he would of sin. You must have noticed that in all the verses that we read, particularly in chapter 1. Let me remind you of them as you glance down at your Bible in front of you. In verses 5 and 6, if we take darkness to symbolize sin, then in verse 5 we've in verse 7 we've got sin. In verse 8, if we claim to be without sin. Verse 9, if we confess our sins, he'll forgive us our sins. Chapter 2, verse 1, sin and sin. Chapter 2, verse 2, sins and sins. This apostle of love seems to be the supreme sin basher preacher. Which leads me to the conclusion that this teaching on sin must be very important for the Christian reader, if they're to enjoy witness with God. That's the goal that was set before us last week. The whole point of us being Christian believers, apparently, is that we go through our days with God and enjoy that in His presence with God and with fellow Christian believers. And enjoying that as well. So this teaching about sin must be very important. This is the goal set before us. And following on from that, it seems to me that this teaching on sin by the apostle must be very important for the Christian readers if they're to stand against the influence of the prevailing culture and philosophy of the day. And David was telling us last week about this prevailing culture and philosophy known as Gnosticism. And whatever else Gnosticism taught, it seemed to pass on a message that sin didn't matter, verse 6. And more than that, that sin as a category didn't really exist, verses 8 and 10. Now, I find it very interesting that our culture today and some of the prevailing philosophies today seem to be exactly the same message. Sin doesn't matter, really, as a category, doesn't exist or count for anything. In 1973, a secular psychologist called Carol Menninger, very perceptive psychologist, published a very influential book which was entitled Whatever Happened to Sin. And in that book, he states, in his opinion, how some sins have been called crimes and other sins now have been called diseases, so that sin as a category has virtually disappeared. I think John could have said to his Christian readers, whatever has happened to sin today. Now, what is John's teaching to counteract this prevailing culture and philosophy? What's he saying? I want to just draw up three basic, simple gospel strands in connection with sin this evening. And here's the first one. God is sinless. God is sinless. He starts with verse 5. This is the message we have heard from him and declare to you, God is light, and in him there is no darkness at all. So our starting point is with God, and it must necessarily be so. If the great goal is fellowship with God, then our starting point upon anything that's going to spoil this fellowship must be with God and who he is. Our reference point in understanding sin must be in connection with God. Now you'll notice here, as I've indicated already, that John takes three of the claims of these false Gnostic teachers and exposes their errors by relating them to God and God's truth. Claim number one, verse 6. If we claim to have fellowship with him, that's with God. Yet walk in the darkness, we lie and do not live by the truth of God. Claim number two, verse 8. If we claim to be without sin, we deceive ourselves, and the truth of God, is not in us. Claim number 3, verse 10, if we claim we have not sinned, we make God out to be a liar, and God's word has no place in our lives. So you see, he's understanding this false teaching about sin by connecting what is said immediately to God. Sin has to be understood in relationship to God. Sin is defined in terms of God. Sin is something that's done against God. And according to the Bible, sin's seriousness is because of the greatness of the person against whom the sin is committed. David Wells, who is an American theologian and writer, in one of his recent books, it may be his latest book, it was published in 1998, states, and I see his backing for making this statement, he states, it might have been from some research, he says that 17% of American people, and remember, American people are church-going people, apparently 70% of the American people go to church. David Wells states that 17% of American people define sin in terms of God. The consequences of this, he says, lead to all kinds of confusion about sin. Sin, says David Wells, is usually spoken of to do with fairly minor matters or church matters, minor misdemeanors, or specifically about the issue of living in sin. So he says, what do people do when they're looking around for a word today to try and grasp a word to deal with atrocities and wrongdoing of a terrible kind? Well, what they do is they bypass sin and look for a word like evil. You see? Take this word. So the terrorist outrage which may cause to be affected is not described as sinful but evil. And says David Wells, this word evil really refers to our abhorrence of something, whereas sin in the Bible tells us of God's abhorrence of something. So the starting point for understanding sin properly is to relate it to God and knowledge of God and who God is. So what does John tell us about God here? Well, he tells us that God is light. Now, John is the New Testament writer supreme who takes us into the very essence and being and nature of God. Three times John, the writer in the New Testament, tells us that God is something. Perhaps you remember what the other two phrases are. He says in the Gospel, chapter 4 of John's Gospel, God is spirit. He says a page further on, God is love. The very essence of God is that he is a spiritual being. The very essence of God is that he is love in his innermost core. And now he says, God is light. Here is something that is fundamental about the being and nature and character of God. God is light. The God who creates begins with light. As an expression, a primary expression of his being. Let there be light, and there was light. Why? Because God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. God is a perfect brightness and rightness. He is right in all that he is and does. There is no unrightness in God. When taking this particular text at the Inquirer's class, God is light, I refer to the overhead projector bulb, and I say to the class, now it would be a very foolish and dangerous for me to stick my head under the lamp here and to gaze long and hard at this bulb, because that would damage my eyes, affect my retinue or my pupil or my iris. That would be a foolish thing to do because of the luminosity of the bulb and the light. Now multiply that by a million times and put a kind of moral category on it. And that is what John is meaning by the statement, God is light. Go on to say to the class, well, I did this year at least, a reference to the eclipse of the sun which took place. When was it? Was it 3 years ago, in August, year 2000? You remember all the warnings we got at the time of the total eclipse? We're told, for goodness sake, don't look directly at the sun when the eclipse is taking place. And I can remember that day in August and being in the house and the total eclipse taking place and went up the stairs and going up the stairs, I was saying to myself, now you mustn't look, you mustn't look, you mustn't look. You know what happens when somebody says you mustn't look? I looked out the staircase window and I said, oh dear, I've seen it. It happened. That's me done for. I'm going to be blind. I'm going to need a white stick, a guide dog to lead me around, somebody to hold my arm and take me away. Maybe the fact that I'm wearing glasses now has something to do with that incident, so I don't roll that up. See, I thought I'd looked at unapproachable light. Paul writing to Timothy, 1st letter 6, chapter 16, verse says, God dwells in unapproachable light, who no man hath seen, nor can see. See, it's a very dangerous thing to get too close to God without cover, without protection. Because God is brilliantly, dazzlingly, radiantly, shiningly perfect in all his moral brightness and purity. John is really saying something about God's inherent beauty. Drake William Faber, the hymn writer, describes this in his hymn, My God, how wonderful thou art, thy majesty, how bright, how beautiful thy mercy seat in depths of burning light, how beautiful the sight of thee must be thine endless wisdom, boundless power, and awful purity. God is light, and in him there's no darkness at all. Now what's the point of this in John's reasoning? Well, he's saying if you're going to have with God, this fellowship with God, which is the great goal of existence for a Christian believer, if you're going to enjoy this, then you have to take this truth on board. And in your relationship with God, you've got to reflect something of this essential being of God. You've got to echo it back. If you're tolerating any lifestyle which blatantly contradicts God's revelation, his truth and his word, then there's going to be a barrier with God. There can't possibly be witness with God, this kind of God. You'll know that Bruce Milne from Vancouver has been a great mentor to me in my life. And I remember 20 years or so ago, when he just finished with Spurgeon's College and going to Vancouver, we had a discussion about the demise of the church and the state of things in the Christian cause in this country. And I remember him saying that he believed that it all boiled down to the fact that somewhere we'd all gone wrong in the Christian church about sin. And its seriousness is something against God. We know its seriousness as it relates to our human lives, but in connection with God, we've somehow gone askew. Missed the mark, missed the boat, and missed God's blessing. God is light, and in him is no darkness at all. There's the starting point for understanding properly what sin is and how it spoils fellowship with God. God is sinless. The second strand, Jesus is the sin bearer. Verse 7, the second half, glance down at these marvelous words. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. Let me try and unpack this great statement so that we might feel some of its impact upon us tonight. The blood, that is to say, the death, or to put it more fully, a life laid down in death, or to put it more fully still, a life laid down in violent death. That's what blood in the Bible invariably points to. I can remember as a schoolboy going with a crowd of friends after school one day to a tenement close in the notorious Overgate section of the city near to the city square. And in this tenement close was next to the Penguin fast food bar. And the grapevine in the playground had said that if you go there, you'll see the stains of blood concerning a notorious, infamous murder that took place 50 years previously. And so that's where we went after school. And right enough, there was something on the ground. It was red. It could have been red paint, or it could have been tomato ketchup from the fast food bar next door. And that wasn't the point. The redness there, which could have been blood, triggered off in our minds and imaginations the whole event and the circumstances and the people involved, which we'd heard about in the history class. The blood emblem speaking about an event. I remember also when I was a youngster, the death of the Member of Parliament for Dundee East, Tom Cook. Killed in a car accident, just killed outright from Dundee to Arbroath. And I remember in the days following, my parents going to Arbroath and pointing, there's the spot where he died. And you could still see the marks, the blood on the ground, the emblems of a violent death. And John says, the blood of Jesus, God's Son. And when he says that, he's saying the death, the violent death, the life that was given up in violent death has done something for us. And you see, this violent death was not that which happened because of a cruel murder or a ghastly accident. It was something because he was God's Son that was laid down voluntarily as a sacrifice for our sins. Chapter 2, verse 2. He is a sacrifice for our sins. And because Jesus is his son, God's son, son of God, then Jesus' blood, Jesus' death, you see, has virtue. The death of God's son must have done something for our sins. If it was to be an atoning sacrifice for our sins, then it must have done something. The blood of Jesus Christ, God's son, what has it done? What's the effect? John tells us. The blood of Jesus, his son, cleanses us. This is a word that's used to describe the erasing of a deep dye or stain. Anne and I are increasingly embarrassed about our 30-year-old coffee table in the living room. I felt embarrassed on Thursday evening with a meal of 14 people in the room all sitting with their food in their laps and looking at this coffee table in the middle with all its deep, dark, dirty stains. And I'm sure they were saying to themselves, what kind of folks live in this house that they can tolerate such grubby, grotty conditions? Why on earth don't they clean the stain away from this coffee table? And the answer to that is very simple. We can't. It's ingrained. It's embedded. It's innate now to that coffee table. Right enough, Alistair Roo last week said that he was sure he could find a cleansing agent which would get rid of it. And knowing his skill and expertise, well, there might be something there. But he made no guarantees. This word describes something that erases completely, a deep, dyed stain. The blood of Jesus, God's Son, cleanses us from all sin. I take it John means by that the guilt of sin, because John the writer, when he talks about sin, mostly thinks of sin in its guilt. Chapter 9, verse 41, chapter 15, verses 23 and 24. And so he's saying that the death of Jesus Christ is an atoning sacrifice for sin, erases, wipes out, purifies completely all the guilt of all our sins. Sins past, present, and future. That's staggering, isn't it? Sins that we've yet to commit if we're Christian believers. Sins of thought, word, and deed. Sins of commission, omission, and relations. All sins, the guilt, wiped clean. To put it more precisely, the stain of the guilt of all our sins, completely cleansed. And you might ask, does guilt have a stain? And the answer is yes. Think of all the families of these notorious convicted killers or notorious embezzlers. Think of the stigma and stain of shame that affects all these families. The stain and shame and guilt that presses upon people is very, very real. In Shakespeare's Richard III, the king, nearly paralyzed with guilt, cried out, "My conscience hath a thousand several tongues, and every tongue brings in a several tale, and every tale condemns me for a villain." Anita Desai, the writer, in her book Clear Light of Day, says this: "Afflicted, every sin I committed, wrong I have done, I carry consequences with me. Straight I came with nothing into the world, and now go away with this stupendous caravan of." So what can wash away my sin? What can I do? What can make me whole again? What can I achieve? People have suggested many deeds and achievements. Season of pleasure, followed by a season of regret. We party on Saturday and repent on Sunday, but that won't do. The trouble is that guilt and power of sin are so intertwined and embedded within human nature that there is no human capacity that can get rid of sin. There is no human contingency. When I have my shower in the morning, I often think of that line of the gospel hymn. What can wash away my sin? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. What can make me whole again? Nothing but the blood of Jesus. And Jesus has died. John is really pointing us to the truth of the believer who has trusted in Christ as Savior and Lord, and trusted in that death to cover all his sin. And that believer is justified, put right with God, and all the guilt of all his or her sins is wiped out forever. And he or she will never have to give an account of these sins on Judgment Day. Now, what's the point of all this in relation to witness with God and with other fellow Christians? Well, the point is this. If we are intent going through days with God and with our fellow Christians to live out God's goodness and godliness, seek to do this as much as we can, then nothing is surer that we are going to fall far short of the mark. We are going to fail and fail and fail again in that perfect fellowship God has laid down. But we don't have to worry about the enjoyment of fellowship being interrupted, because the blood of Jesus Christ goes on cleansing us from our shortcomings, from our failings, from our imperfections. Because that's what we will have until the day we die. But the blood of Jesus Christ, the ongoing effect of Jesus' death, cleanses us continually. And so we go on enjoying the fellowship with God and with each other. There's the second great strand. God is sinless, Jesus is the sin bearer. And thirdly, and I hope briefly, the Christian is the sin confessor. You see, I've just mentioned just now our imperfections and shortcomings, and very often these may be things that we're unconscious of. But what happens when we do things that are wrong and we know to be wrong and know to be sinful? Well, action has to be taken. What action? Well, it's described in verse 9, one of the great texts in Scripture. If we confess our sins, he is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. If we confess our sins. The word that's used there is our word homologate. You say, our word? Never heard of it. Never heard of it. But if you've sat on committees for some time, and committees which are very precise about taking minutes, you've probably come across this word sooner or later. Later, probably, rather than sooner. For example, think of this. The Congress Board at one of its meetings discusses the fact that the toilet lights downstairs are continually being left on by people, and therefore the fan is being left on, and therefore the cost is increasing all the time. And at the board meeting, somebody says, well, action's got to be taken, and everybody nods their heads, and the meeting closes with a benediction, and people go out and go home. But in the weeks that follow, zealous members of the congregational board take action on their own. They stick up notices inside the toilets and outside the toilets which say, if anybody leaves the lights on, they'll be fined £50. And that's what happens in the following 8 weeks. This Ellis Congregational Board members fine people and collect £50 and put the money into the building fund or the aged and infirm minister's fund. There's the next meeting of the Congregational Board, and the action which has been carried out in the past is discussed and agreed and formally ratified and minuted. £50, fine. That's official. All the money goes to the aged and infirm minister's fund. Let's move from fantasy to fact. If we confess our sins, what is John saying here? He's referring to an action in the past which we've done, which is wrong, thought, word, or deed. It's sinful. It may have been 5 minutes ago, 5 days ago, 5 weeks ago, 5 years ago. But in our next meeting with God, this past action is brought out into the open, and it is talked about freely, and we agree together with God that the action was wrong.
we do this specifically, particularly, officially, if you like. It's recorded that that was wrong. That's what confession is. If we confess, ratify before God that that was wrong, God. Confession does have to be particular and specific. It's really not much use saying, God, I confess these sins of last week. If I can quote Bruce Milne again, a week ago but one at the Creef Ministers' Conference, he said something very strong and stark about ministers of the gospel who are trying to be clean channels for God's word to get through to people. That word which starts off from the God of light in heaven has to come through human channels and reach into the hearts and lives of people. And he says one of the really crucial things for ministers, for preachers, to get this word of God which originates in heaven to end up in the human hearts, being that clean channel, is to make particular and specific confession of sin. He quoted Billy Graham was the speaker. And in the course of that address, Billy Graham said that, and he was in his mature years, he said one of the things that he found most important in keeping his fellowship with God was to confess and weep over his particular sins before God. And Bruce said it was so moving. Here was this great spiritual giant admitting before this vast crowd of church leaders his sinfulness and o'er his own shortcomings weeps with loathing, as the hymn writer puts it. If we confess our sins, what happens? God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Faithful, yes, I can understand that. God's promised it and he'll stick to his word. But just? Is God just? Well, yes, he is. We can appeal to his justice. John Piper, the American writer and preacher, who last June, says that God would be unjust if he did not forgive the sins of his believing people who confess them. He would be unjust. Why is that? Well, says Piper, on the cross, justice was done and seemed to be done when Jesus took our guilt, our penalty, and our punishment and paid for our sins. And shall not the judge of all the earth do right? His justice was satisfied. So it would be unjust if he did not forgive our sins if we confess them. Of course, he is just. Because of all that was transacted at the cross of Calvary, God is faithful and just to forgive us our sins. Our English word forgive is so weak, isn't it? It really means to send far as is possible. As far as the east is from the west, so far God send away our sins. Psalm 103. God sends our sins into the depths of the sea. Micah chapter 7. And there are still immeasurable oceans in our universe today. God sends away our sins into a cloud. Isaiah chapter 44, which evaporates and dissolves in the morning mist. That's the greatness of the forgiveness of our sins. The believer is justified through faith in Jesus' death and his blood. His death covers all the guilt of sins. But in order to enjoy fellowship when we do wrong things, and we need this forgiveness to reenact the fellowship. God forgives our sins. The forgiveness flows out of the death of Jesus. It flows from the fact that we are justified believers and trust in Christ as our Savior. But what a blessing if we confess our sins. He is faithful and just and will forgive us our sins and cleanse us from all unrighteousness. I think this is one of the great texts in the Bible. It's perhaps my favorite text. It's one of the
most wonderful promises that I've used and used and used again, and I've never found this text to fail. I commend this text to everybody here tonight. It always reminds me, you know, of Bunyan's Pilgrim's Progress, in particular the occasion when the pilgrim was enslaved and captured by giant despair and ends up in Doubting Castle in the dark dungeon. And there he languishes. And he's there because of a mistake that he made on the journey. And he thinks he'll never get out. He looks in his pocket. And he pulls out a key. The key called Promise. Which opens the door and lets him out of Doubting Castle and away from giant despair. I can commend this great promise to everybody here tonight. Use it. It works. In times of doubt, in times of despair, use this promise. Fits the lock of your experience and opens a door into which you can go out in a pathway of withness with God and with fellow believers. And that's the great goal of life. May God bless his word to us tonight. Let's pray. We need to understand, O God, how we can walk with you through the hours and days and weeks of life and with our fellow believers. And we pray that you would help us by your truth and by your Spirit to take on board what we must hear. I ask for the particular ministry of your Spirit to individual circumstances and specific issues tonight, and ask that there will be a work which will awaken the need to realize the seriousness of sin and the greatness of your character and the beauty of your moral perfections, and then that deep assurance that provision has been made 2,000 years ago when Jesus died on the cross for our sins. And I ask that the Holy Spirit might so stir us up to have vital audiences with you in which we come clean and tell you absolutely everything. And tell you about our thought life, about our motives and attitudes, and speak to you openly and honestly, and find that great blessing of the peace that flows from the forgiveness you offer through the death of Jesus. So we pray that your word will not return to you empty tonight, but will accomplish the purpose for which it was sent. And this we ask in Jesus Christ's name. Amen.